following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
You know, I struggle when immature believers, or so-called make-believers, attack genuine Christians. And they attack them with the phrase, "You're legalistic." Shocked, soft-hearted Christians usually get hurt, and then they ask, "Well, what did I do?" And then the attacker will clarify, "Well, you tell believers, you got to go to church, and you got to read your Bible, and you got to pray, you're legalistic." Now, you could probably give a couple of answers. Probably many of you would say, "Well, far from it. You know, I have a heart that wants to obey. It's been transformed." In fact, Romans 6:17 says that I have that heart, and God commands me to live holy. Live holy, commands me. And the means to doing that, found in God's Word, is God's Word itself, and prayer, and worship, and fellowship, and all those means of grace. And you could add, if you're really honest, I confess, there are times in my life I don't feel like obeying, right? You're there. And yet, I choose to obey because the Bible tells me about working out my salvation with what? Fear and trembling. That even when I don't feel like it, exactly the opposite, I still want to be obedient. I'm freed from the penalty of sin. I'm freed from the power of sin, but I still run from sin in order to please the Lord that I love. I'm not a legalist by obeying the Scripture. Amen to that? You know, interesting enough, you could say that. Or you could choose to say what I would say. I have no idea, and I had no idea that you were a part of the compromise crowd. You know, you're one of those people who uses God's grace as a means of excusing your sin. You say, "Chris, you'd never say that." Sure I would. Jude said it. Jude 4, he said, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into" what? That's, you could write in your Bibles, "an excuse to sin." An excuse to sin. "And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." They say God's grace means I can get drunk. I can cuss and slander. And if you call me somebody who can't do that, then you're a legalist. Wow. Where have we gotten today? Wake up. Spirit-dependent obedience to the Word of God is not legalism. It's not. Obedience to the New Testament commands of Scripture is the pursuit of holiness. It's the desire to walk worthy of the Lord that gave you everything. It's the pursuit of holiness. It's the hope of maturing in order to be more intimate with Christ and to know Him better. Legalism is about keeping rules, non-biblical rules. Dependent obedience is all about relationship. Relationship. Most people have no idea what legalism is. Legalism is adding rules, traditions, and laws to the Scripture. They're not found in Scripture. They're found to the Scripture in order to be saved or an attempt to somehow please God, to earn God's favor. But dependent obedience to the Scripture is how believers are sanctified. It's how we grow. It's not legalism. It's becoming like Christ and wanting to be like Christ. Those who attack heart-driven, obedient believers are merely seeking to justify their own disobedient lifestyle. In fact, Jesus says to them in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not" what? "Do what I say." Wow. It's time for obedient believers to expose the error of these accusing compromisers who think that God's grace means I can cuss and I can get drunk and I can slander others and I can divide the church without consequence. We really got to take a stand. It's time to shun those on the outside. In other words, that means stop being friends with those because they're not the friend of Christ. They're undermining the gospel. They're undermining sanctification. And then to discipline those who mock those who pursue holiness. While these accusers live marginal, fleshly, compromising, pseudo-Christian lives in the name of a twisted view of God's grace. It's twisted. These are many false teachers who are seeking to turn others into little images of themselves. Don't argue, but take your stand on Scripture. Scripture is really clear. Christian, you were saved to be holy. You were saved to be what? Holy. No, no, no. Say it. You were saved to be what?
Holy.
You're commanded to live holy. Look at these verses, Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be what? Holy and blameless before him. 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in how much of your behavior? All your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. It is right that we celebrate what God has saved us from. What has God saved us from? Our sins. And yet, interesting enough, today we're giving little thought and making little effort to all that Christ has saved us to, which is holiness. He saved us from our sins. He saved us to live holy. Shouldn't those who are most passionate about the gospel, I hope that's you, thankful for his grace, I hope that's you, it's me, and desire for God's glory also be those who are most dedicated to pursue godliness? Yes? It just makes sense. Sadly, there's this huge gap in our enthusiasm today. The gap is we're really excited about what we're saved from, our sins, but we're really not that enthused about what we're saved to, which is holiness. So why are we not excited about living holy? Why are we not excited about living holy? Now, some of these come from a wonderful little book called Our Whole in Holiness by, yes, Kevin DeYoung. But let me give you some of my thoughts and his thoughts as to why we're not excited about living holy. Why is that? Student and senior, doesn't matter. Well, in the past, Christians equated holiness with abstaining from taboo practices such as drinking and dancing and smoking and card playing and Easter eggs and Christmas trees, which were liberties and not really laid out in Scripture and not matters of obedience or holiness to the Scripture. So sometimes we have a skewed view because we think holiness, well, that means all those freedom issues. No, that's not it. Our churches also, another reason, is have many unregenerate people in them, and they're not interested in holiness, right? If you're unsaved, you don't care about holiness. Thirdly, our culture has suppressed truth and rejected character. Let me lay it out simply. When presidents can do what they have done in recent years, then if they can get away with that and that's no big deal, then it leaks its way into our culture that says, why should I live any different? Why should I even pursue that? It's really not that important to live righteous or holy. Another reason is the church today has often emphasized a culture of cool, a culture of cool that pushes the boundaries of language, entertainment, alcohol, fashion, even doctrine, and whatever else is deemed cool, right? So we don't make a big deal of it. Another one is with our culture of tolerance today, labeling something as unholy or ungodly now feels judgmental, right? As soon as you say it, it feels that way because we live in the tolerant culture. Another reason is those who compromise God's grace are very vocal against those who pursue holiness. They're very vocal. And so those who won't compromise God's grace are fearing being called a legalist. And as a result, they're frightened by words like diligence, running to win, effort, duty. They don't want to hear those words because it feels like we're going to get under the scrutiny of someone and they're going to call us a legalist. And then pursuing holiness is, bottom line, hard work. Can I hear an amen to that? It's hard work. So many try to dismiss it as legalistic or reject it as unattainable. And as a result, many Christians have tried to live holy and have just given up. And yet we just read in the Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, you are to work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. We're to go after it. Pursue Christ. Those who love Christ follow Christ. Amen to that? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That means you walk obediently, dependently on the Spirit of God, according to the Scripture, not outside rules, not outside traditions, but the plain teaching of Scripture. That is not legalism. That is not legalism. One more time. That is what? Not legalism. Obedience to the Scripture is not legalism. It's not. So, now that we set the stage, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And follow along in your outline, because Paul taught us last week that we can live holy, we can pursue Christ, and we can walk worthy, and that's not legalism. Verse 1, he said, in verses 1 through 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no, what? Confidence in the flesh. So he told us three things last week to pursue Christ. Sustain a heart of joy. Secondly, remain discerning. Understand discernment. And then third is maintain genuine Christianity, and that includes our inability. Are you ready? Our inability. Put no confidence in the flesh. Are you able to save yourself? Yes or no? Are you able on your own to sanctify yourself? No, you're not. We desperately need him. So Paul now does something crazy. I mean, this is really, really radical. He begins to explain the Spirit's work in his heart when he got saved. He's going to tell you what was going on in his heart when he got saved. And he interjects his own personal testimony into verses 4 through 8 to reinforce the point that he made in verse 3 that believers can put and are those who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, true believers do not trust in their own strength, their own flesh. They don't rely on self-righteousness to earn salvation, correct? Genuine Christians do not trust in keeping laws or rules to be saved. Amen to that? So, this is critical and crucial because the Philippians are being assaulted by a group called the Judaizers. The Judaizers. These are legalistic Jewish false teachers who called themselves Christians, who taught that circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses, verse 3, having confidence in your own flesh, was necessary for salvation. Your works were necessary for salvation. They're teaching that. And Paul warned against them, he warned the Philippians against them, by calling them, verse 2, dogs. That's pretty graphic, don't you think? Evil workers and the false circumcision. And then after unmasking the Judaizers in verse 2, then he, in verse 3, defining genuine Christians as the true circumcision, he anticipates an answer. Okay, they're listening, they're reading this. Paul's anticipating the Judaizers are going to argue with the Philippians. They're going to argue with them. They're going to respond in verses 4 through 8. So he anticipates their response and gives them a response in verses 4 through 8. These unsaved legalists will undoubtedly argue that the Philippians, being Gentiles, really don't understand the rich heritage of Judaism. And they would argue that these Gentiles should become tradition-obeying Jews first before they could become Christians. So they got to put it all on and become Jewish in order to be saved. And yet, in no uncertain terms, with a in-your-face clarity, Paul destroys their argument and their legalism by sharing his own testimony. That's what he does. He describes his own Jewish credentials in verses 4, 5, and 6 and clearly declares that all his Jewish religious efforts count as nothing. In fact, they count as loss in turning to Christ. They're a waste. He shows us the legalistic route to Christ is actually the path to hell in verses 4 through 6. The legalistic route to Christ is actually the path to hell. You go this way, you go the way of religion, and you're going to eternal torment in hell. That is the wrong way to get saved. In fact, the Judaizers say, look at how good we live. Come on, these guys are awesome. Look at how good we live. And then all of you need to do the same in order to get saved. You need to live like us. And Paul says this. Are you ready what he says? Look at how much better that I live than the Judaizers. He says, and all that was wrong. All of that leads to false salvation. All of that leads to eternal torment in hell. All of it. All my religion leads to torment, not salvation. Paul's Jewish credentials were impeccable. I mean, this guy had, you ever seen those military guys with all the medals on their chest? Man, if there was a uniform for being religious, Paul could not fit the medals on his jacket. I mean, he had them all. Now look at what he says about his errant pursuit of Christ, because basically he says his Jewish credentials were so awesome, his works easily surpassed all the Judaizers. He knew firsthand that all Judaism had to offer, and he says all of it, he's going to tell us in verses 7 and 8, is excrement. I didn't say that very well. Excrement. Read what he says about his errant pursuit of Christ. The wrong path, the way that seems right that leads to hell. Start with the end of verse 3, he says, and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, now look at it. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Hey, listen, this morning, do you have any family that are religious? Don't nod your head. They might be sitting next to you. Do you have any religious friends? The danger of religion is that it teaches an external pursuit of God which ends up empty. The danger of religion is that it assures you of heaven and leads you right to hell. In verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us all his assets, his religious credentials. You know, you could title this sermon, "The Best Any Man on Planet Earth Can Do." The best anybody can do. If you want to say, if I could live good enough to get right with God, Paul is the champion. The champion. In an attempt to earn a way to heaven, Paul is the guy who you look to going, man, this guy did it all. And so he's describing all his legalistic efforts, his external efforts at salvation before he became a believer. He tells them exactly what he was thinking before he became a Christian. And next week in verses 7 and 8, he will tell us that all his efforts is basically what you put in the toilet. All those religious efforts we're going to look at today is what I put in the toilet compared to knowing Christ. They're a waste. In fact, they're not only a waste, they're a danger, a deadly danger. You must trust in Christ's efforts, not your efforts. You must. And the path of the legalistic Judaizers leads to hell. And Paul now says, the pursuit I was on was far better than the Judaizers, far better. But my path equally led to hell. That's what he tells us. So in verses 4 through 6, those legalists are trying to work their way to heaven. Paul says, I worked harder. I lived better than any of them did. Yet all my religious sacrifices, all my heritage, all that I did not do, could not do, and all that I did do and could do, none of that could save me. So he gives 8 reasons why. Are you ready? Here are his 8 reasons why. Number 1, salvation is not by confidence. Salvation is not by confidence. You know anybody who's confident? Oh, I'm going to heaven. Oh, yeah, me and God are mates, you know, and you're going, wait a minute, you don't even know Christ. What are you talking about? Look at verse 4. Paul offers himself as a superior example and a negative example at the same time. Superior in that Paul speaks to the Judaizers and tells them, you guys are the Pee Wee League. You guys are Pop Warner. I'm playing middle linebacker for the Green Bay Packers religiously, and you guys are Pop Warner. He shows himself as a superior example. One who could, if anybody could earn heaven, it was Paul. He's telling us that. In fact, look what he says. Look carefully at verse 4. Look how he emphasizes it. Come on, look at it. He says, I myself, even more than all you Judaizers, I myself, not only a superior example, he gives himself as a negative example. That he speaks to the Philippians saying, legalism works. Religion is not the path to pursue salvation. He just told us in verse 3, genuine Christians put no confidence in the flesh. So he says, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. He's not saying that you can be saved through your own efforts. Paul's saying this, if you could, are you ready? Paul is telling you right now that I would be the Olympic gold medalist in the spiritual realm in 8 categories. 8 categories, I would take home the gold. And he lists them here for you. He says, if you could, if that were possible, which it's not, but if you could somehow be right with God, I would get the gold medal in 8 different categories. And one of them is found right here, is this confidence. Paul continues in verse 4. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, confidence, I far more. Man, this guy's confident. As far as human achievement, pursuing salvation, I'm on the top of the pile. Now, if Paul could not attach any merit to eternity through his efforts, he's about to list, then why does he even confidently list them? Why does he put them here? Let me tell you why he puts them here so you understand the context. He wants to silence anyone, first of all, who might minimize his Jewish path because he wasn't a very good Jew. Okay? They would accuse him. The Judaizers said, well, Paul, he's not a very good Jew. Look at how he lives now. He's not a very good Jew. Listen, are you ready? Paul, if he was a superhero, would have a giant J on his chest. Super Jew. Okay? There's no one better at Jewishness than Paul. And he lays it out here. He's got a cape. Okay? This is big. Secondly, he lists these religious accomplishments to silence the claim of the Judaizers that these somehow, these works have a saving value. That somehow doing these things will save you. And Paul says, no, they're all a complete waste. Listen, some of you may be here, and I know you have family or friends that have confidence in their own righteousness. They've got confidence in their own righteousness. That's what he's talking about here. They go, I go to church. Oh, I go to a very, oh, we have a good pastor. Oh, our priest, he's awesome. He throws holy water like no one. I mean, this is, I keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, I'm nice to all, I'm even nice to people who cut me off on the freeway. Huh? I'm even nice to people who call me up with sales calls that I don't want. And I actually listen to them before I hang up. I'm confident that God's pleased with me. I'm confident I'm going to heaven. And then they die and people surround them and go, yeah, he's in a better place. And you know he's not. Or she. And Paul is saying, no, you're wrong. Paul's telling you, if you, that's you or your family and friends, they're wrong. You must realize that human righteousness, which means being nice, caring for the poor, caring for orphans, is nothing when it's measured against the righteousness of Christ. It's nothing. The best you can do, the best I can do, is excrement compared to knowing Christ. The best. Righteousness is like perfection. You want to understand being right with God? Perfection. Once there's the tiniest flaw, it's no longer perfection. Once you commit to the tiniest sin of thought, the tiniest sin of attitude, oh, I just had a bad day. No, you had a bad attitude. Were you thinking selfish thoughts? Well, yeah, but barely. Once that happens, it makes all your righteousness unrighteous. You cannot stand in God's presence. Sin cannot be tolerated. You're either completely righteous by God's definition or you're not righteous at all. And the Lord's definition is clear. Look at Matthew 5, verse 48, there in your outline. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is what? Perfect. That's a pretty high standard. Would you agree? Anybody here make it? Please don't raise your hand. There's always a five-year-old. Okay, let me talk to your parents. That is God's standard, and every one of you and every one of me falls short. You know, picture it this way. If you have a boat and it's tied up to the dock with a chain, and that chain's got like 617 links to it, right? And if there's just one little link that fails, then that boat is going to drift away from the dock and it's going to go over into the river and then over the Niagara Falls and crash to bits, right? It's facing a major disaster. Just one link. One little link in 617 links. Just one. Now, if you break all the links, you're going to break away from the dock, correct? But you just have to break one for it to go over. And spiritually, it's the same. Do you understand that spiritually, some break all the links to God's law? We call them criminals. All right? But each of us has broken the chain somewhere, have we not? Please nod your head. Sure you have. Even in the smallest way, but all of us have broken the link, and we're all drifting and heading toward that rocky death. We're all equally unrighteous from God's point of view. And I don't know why. I'm in my doctorate, and to start my doctorate, they send me a pen. I guess MacArthur and some preachers are really into pens. They're really into that. I'm not into that. I'm a blue-collar dude, okay? So a Bic pen is fine. I don't need one that draws ink out of an inkwell. You know what I mean? Those little, have you seen those inkwell things? Okay, maybe you write with them and you're an eloquent person. Hey, God bless you. Thank you. I'm not that guy. Don't get me a pen for my birthday. I don't want a pen. Get rid of these pens. You take that ink and you open that lid and you spill that ink on a white shirt. It's stained, right? It's ruined, correct? I mean, just, it's all there. It's all wrecked. You know what? You know what else wrecks that shirt? A little Bic pen in there, and just a little bit of ink that comes out, just a tiny bit, and that white shirt is ruined. That's your sin. Doesn't matter if it's a lot or just a little. It's ruined. It's ruined. Correct? I could go out to the garage and grab this glass and gulp it all down and all of a sudden realize it's rat poison. It's going to kill me. But all I need to do is take one sip, and it's going to kill me. One sin, that's all you need. To be unrighteous. And you're unrighteous. You stand condemned before a holy God. You cannot be in his presence. Each of us can do good things. But all of our good deeds, even our best deeds, are contaminated with sin. Just one sin condemns you before a perfectly holy God. And Solomon knew that in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And Paul reminds you, don't be confident in your works. We only can be confident in the work of Christ on our behalf to be saved. Your works will give you no confidence. Christ's work is what gives you confidence. Does that make sense? That's number one. Number two, salvation is not by ritual. Salvation is not by ritual. Paul says this in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. Paul was circumcised on the prescribed day, on the exact day, the perfect day. At the proper time, he went through the ceremony that initiated him into God's Jewish religious covenant people. And the reason why the apostle mentioned circumcision first is because before anything else, this is the very rite what the Judaizers were most concerned about. You got to be circumcised to be saved. They kept telling us that. And in the Greek text, it literally reads this. This is what the phrase reads. With respect to circumcision, I'm an eighth dayer. Okay, I'm an eighth dayer. You know, I'm at the top of the pile here. Right at the right time. The eighth day followed the law according to Leviticus 21. The eighth day was when Isaac was circumcised in Genesis 21. And then Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day in Luke 2. But the eighth day could not be said of the Judaizers. Some of them were Gentile proselytes. Do you know what that means? They were Gentiles who became Jews. So they did all the Jewish rites. They were circumcised as adults. So compared to them, Paul's got them beat, right? Because he had it on the eighth day, which is the right day. And if somehow you could, you know, as a badge of getting you into heaven, Paul had that badge, and Paul calls that badge worthless. He calls it excrement, a loss. It's not going to do anything. True salvation is not by ceremony. It's not by ceremony. Even if that ritual would be Catholic Mass, even if it would be marriage in the church, even if that ritual was infant or adult baptism, or making a decision for Christ by walking an aisle, or observing the Lord's Supper, or circumcision, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, trusting in his work, not yours, his efforts, not yours. Do not hope in a salvation you can achieve by ritual. Number three, salvation is not by race. It's not by race. Paul adds in verse 5, he says, of the nation of Israel. A nation of Israel. Now, West Coast families. Okay, I like the West Coast. I don't like the East Coast all that much. If you're East Coast, I'm so glad you're on the West Coast now. But West Coast families, they're not snooty about lineage. Have you noticed that? Nobody's ever asked me on the West Coast, you know, what's your lineage? Nobody asks that. The only people who are really concerned about it on the West Coast are people from Beverly Hills. People who attend USC, people who have cats, and people who think Hammett's a great place. I mean, all those are concerned about that. East Coast people, they want to know your lineage. They want to know, were your relatives in the Revolutionary War? Huh? Were they in the Civil War? Come on. Lineage, you know. Are you a Roosevelt? Are you a DuPont? Are you a Forbes, an Astor? Or are you a Shackelford? You know what I'm saying? For a Jew, Paul's got all the right breeding. He's not a mixed stock. I mean, he's not been grafted into Israel. This is unique. The Ishmaelites could say that they were Abraham's descendants. The Edomites could claim they're Isaac's offspring. But Paul was from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's offspring. Jacob, who wrestled with God, who was then given the new name Israel. Paul, by birth, was of the chosen people. Specially chosen people, the privileged people. God described in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, of you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Now, the Judaizers probably couldn't say that, since some of them were Gentile converts, and so they didn't have, you know, this direct Jewness to them. Paul says, I was born an Israelite, so I got you beat on that one. And this too then also is repudiated by Paul himself. He's got the Judaizers beat, but he says it's worthless. It's absolutely worthless. It's useless. It's excrement. It's unable to give you salvation. Paul says a true Jew is not one who is outward. A true Jew is one who is what? Inward, transformed by the heart, by the Holy Spirit, when you turn to Christ. Salvation is not by race. It's not by race. Being white, black, brown, yellow, dark, light, purple, green, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is you have surrendered to Jesus Christ alone. That's what matters. Not the externals, the internal transformation of Jesus Christ. Number four, salvation is not by family. Flip that outline over. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is one of the most celebrated tribes in Israel, Benjamin. Now, you say, well, I don't know anything about Benjamin. Okay, so your name is Benjamin. This is a good thing. Benjamin was the younger of two sons born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Benjamin was the last of Jacob's son to be born. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob to be born in the promised land. Saul, Israel's first king, was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. When the promised land was divided among the 12 tribes, the holy city of Jerusalem was included in Benjamin's territory. When the kingdom split after Solomon's death in 931, only Benjamin and Judah remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty, and the great leader Mordecai, used by God along with Esther to save the Jews from genocide, was a Benjamite. The tribe of Benjamin is one of the most noble tribes in Israel. If saving credit exists for earning salvation and getting a ticket for heaven by being of the right tribe, then Paul surely deserved it, right? Because he was the most authentic Jew, being a Benjamite. Many Jews in Paul's day didn't know what tribe they belonged to, but Paul's family had preserved their tribe. They knew where they were from. They were pure Benjamites, which elevated him again, once again, above the Judaizers. But being a Benny, a Benjamite, didn't elevate Paul before God. Your family does not matter. One more time. Students, look up here. Students, your family does not matter. It does not. You must come to Christ on your own. You must submit to Christ and see your sin as vile. Now, let me help you understand that. What are we learning from this passage? We're learning that the best of you is now seen as the worst of you. The best you can do as a non-Christian should be seen as the worst you can do before God. So, you're vile. And you need to cry out for mercy from Christ himself. On your own. Not because of mom, not because of dad. Neither your dad, nor your mom, nor your family will get you into heaven. Only Christ will get you into heaven. It's not by family. It's not by family. It's not by family. Number five, salvation is not by culture. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born to Hebrew parents and maintained the Hebrew tradition and language even while living in a pagan city. I mean, Paul was amazing. He says in Acts 21:40, Paul spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. He understood Hebrew, could speak Hebrew fluently. In Acts 26:4, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. He claimed to be a Hebrew of Hebrews, and that's best understood as a declaration. As he grew to manhood, he strictly maintained the family's traditional Jewish heritage. Now, what's the big deal about this? You need to understand, in the first century, things were going bad for the Jews. There are Jews all over the world during the first century. there's actually about, I think it was, let's see, 500,000 were in Rome, and in Alexandria there were more than 1 million Jews. So they're not even in Israel at this time, and many of them had forgotten their heritage. They had become a Hellenized Jew. They'd stopped speaking Hebrew. They only knew Greek. That was the language of its day. And therefore, they completely enculturized. They left their traditions. They left their culture. They left their language. They were Hellenized Jews. And Paul says, no, no, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was born in Tarsus, which is Asia Minor. It wasn't even Jerusalem. But we maintained our Orthodox traditions. We maintained our customs of our ancestors. We maintained the Hebrew language. He could speak Hebrew fluently. He didn't become a Hellenized Jew, meaning a Greek Jew, adopting that Greco-Roman culture. No, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning the purest of the pure. Hebrew of Hebrews stresses the integrity of his lineage and commitment to his language and culture. He basically says, I'm definitely a Hebrew if there ever was one. Again, remember, there's a big J on his chest. You know, there are people in the U.S., I've met them overseas, I've met them in Texas, who think that if you're a red-blooded American, then you're a Christian. There are people who think that. You may become visiting relatives from the south of the U.S., and you're just a good old boy, and you know, nice, godly woman, but you don't know Christ. You don't know. You haven't submitted to Christ. You're not born again. You haven't been transformed internally. You haven't submitted your life to Christ. You don't look at your life as vile before God and a desperate need of a Savior who to cleanse you and wash you and make you new. Paul says, I was the purest Hebrew that ever existed. But he said, that too did not buy me salvation. I don't care how American you are. If you don't know Christ, you are not saved. Salvation is not your commitment to culture. Salvation is your commitment to Christ. Number six, salvation is not by religion. Not by religion. At the end of verse 5, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Literally, as far as the law went, Paul was a trained Pharisee. There were never more than 6,000 Pharisees ever in all of history, but they were the spiritual Olympic athletes. They were the core of Judaism. And their very name means the separate ones. Pharisee means separate one. They had separated themselves from all common life, all common tasks, in order to make it the aim of their lives to keep every detail of the law. Paul devoted his life to the rigorous observance of the law. No man knew better from experience what the Jewish religion was at its highest and most demanding. So then how could anybody, even a Jew, even Paul, take pride in being a Pharisee? I mean, the Pharisees, Jesus described the Pharisees as snobs, peacocks, hair splitters, fools, serpents, vipers, cheats, and hypocrites. Not kind of the group you want to be a part of, right? All that is true, but not all Pharisees were equally bad. See, when Pharisaism started, it started with a reaction. Remember all the Hellenized Jews? Remember all the Jews that forgot their roots? The Jews that stopped living by the law? The Pharisees were a reaction against that. And they said, no, we're gonna follow the Scripture. We're going to follow God's Word. At their very beginning, and their root motive was very good. It was basically, we're going to follow the Scripture. We're going to please God and react to it. And basically, you know, be those who would not be fleshly or pagan or Greek, but we're going to know and interpret and guard and obey the law of God. And the Pharisees were neither the chauvinists like the Zealots or the radicals like the Sadducees or the politicians like the Herodians. They accepted the entire Torah, the doctrines of immortality, the resurrection of the body, and the existence of angels. I mean, these are pretty good guys. Their great mistake was that they accepted the entire system of legalistic interpretations which the scribe imposed upon the law. What that did was this. Watch, you ready? It buried the truth under tradition. They kept applying and applying and applying and applying, and all of a sudden they were following the applications and not the truth anymore. They'd forgotten the actual core of it. And then they became to believe that by obeying all these traditions and laws, they could somehow earn their way to salvation, earn their way to heaven. No human being, though, can live the law, let alone legalistic applications to the law. So most of the Pharisees were hypocritical, self-righteous, and proud. And to the Sanhedrin, Paul said and declared in Acts 23, verse 6, brethren, I am a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. Boy, he's got it in his lineage, even. And at that hearing before Agrippa in Acts 26, he testified, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. In other words, Paul's cherished status as a Pharisee was just one more item on a spiritual loss list. It did no good. He basically looked at his life as a Pharisee, and again, this is showing you his heart before he comes to Christ. He realized, before he came to Christ, that all his Pharisaism was worth excrement. All his religious goodness was nothing. Listen, you may have had Thanksgiving with Grandma Nice, you know, Grandpa Goody. And you know what? All of their niceness and all of their goodness is not going to do them a bit of good before a holy, righteous God. They must realize that they've got to cry out for forgiveness. They've got to cast their sin upon Christ. Christ has to give them his righteousness so they have a righteous standing before God so they can stand in his presence. And God has to change their heart, transform them from the inside out, regenerate them so that they can then want to obey and follow him. They need to know Christ. Understand, a priest, a monk, a nun, a theological scholar, an elder, a deacon, a devout member of a religion or a cult cannot achieve salvation. There is no salvation through religion. There is only salvation in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Number 7, salvation is not by sincerity or zeal. He look at verse 6 again. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul sincerely hated Christians. Hated them. And in his zeal to the law and a misinterpretation of the scribes, he threatened to slaughter the disciples of Christ. That's us, Christ followers. In fact, it says in the scripture, he even molested them to foreign cities. He went after them in foreign places, and he put in chains, committing to prisons both, are you ready? This is how radical he was. Not just men, but women. That's edgy. That's edgy. He's throwing women in prison because they're following this Jesus. If persecuting zeal could have opened the gates of heaven, Paul would have walked right in. This guy was on fire. In fact, you understand that Jews, they viewed zeal as the supreme religious virtue. Did you know that? Zeal, and actually there is a good zeal. Zeal is a two-sided coin. One side is love. And the other side is hate. To be zealous is to love God and hate what offends him. And Paul's zealousness, though misguided love for God, caused him to hate and persecute Christianity. So after Stephen was stoned with Paul's approval, Paul asked for letters to allow him to jail those who belong to the way, that's us. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he admits, look at it in your outline, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Late in his life, he confessed to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a what? Violent aggressor. As far as sincere zeal, Paul surpassed the Judaizers. Are you ready? The Judaizers only proselytized the church. Paul persecuted the church. His zeal for God led him to relentlessly and mercilessly try to stamp out Christianity. Paul was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Sincerely wrong. The world is full of people who are sincere. I hear that sometimes from people that I trust. Scares me when they say that, but they're so sincere. Listen, sincerity will not get you into heaven. There are people who make any effort, pay any price, sacrifice anything in their attempts to please God. They'll work with lepers. Oh my gosh. Wow, is that zealous. Wow, are they sincere. And they're sincerely going to hell. Do you understand? You cannot earn your way to heaven. They may be an Orthodox Jew, a loyal Roman Catholic, a Buddhist, a Muslim, even a Protestant who attends services. They may pray, fast, live in poverty, seek to do good, but no religious zeal, no sincerity guarantees you anything. These people are sincerely wrong. Are you getting it? Don't be fooled by zeal or sincerity. Neither of those make you right with God. Only Christ is the way to the Father now and heaven later. Can I hear an amen to that? That's true. Number eight, salvation is not by legalistic righteousness. He ends verse 6 with, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Wow. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Paul claims to have basically no demand of the law that he did not fulfill. Really? Paul had been so strict in his outward observance of the law that in Paul's pursuit of goodness by human standards, he became blameless. He seemed outwardly irreproachable. The Judaizers are not even there. By all outward appearances, Paul was a model Jew who lived a Jewish law. But even that can't save you. Listen, Paul, what he's saying here, get it. He was externally a saint, but he was still internally a what? A sinner. A sinner. So Paul seemingly had it all, didn't he? He undergone the proper rituals. He was a member of God's chosen people. He was from a favored tribe of Israel. He had scrupulously maintained his Orthodox heritage. He was one of the most devout legalists in Judaism. He was zealous to the point he persecuted Christians, and he rigidly conformed to the outward requirements of Judaism. But all that religious goodness was useless for salvation. This is his heart. He's telling you this, that this is what was going on in his heart when he realized that all of it was excrement. All of it is worth nothing before Jesus Christ. He didn't just come to believe that all these things were good and Christ was better. Let me say that again. He didn't come to believe that all I just listed here was good and Christ was better. He saw all these religious deeds and heritage as excrement. And that's where you have to be. You have to believe that the best that you can ever do before God is nothing. It will never earn you a place. It will never earn his favor. He will never smile at you until you realize that the only way you'll ever be righteous before God, that the only way you'll ever be accepted by God, is that you would surrender your life and you would receive his righteousness, that you would forsake your sin and say, no, I'm not going to trust in anything I did that was good or right or religious, anything, and I'm just going to trust that Jesus Christ alone saved me. Jesus Christ alone was punished on the cross for my sin. My sin fell on him, and his righteousness then fell on me. And I was justified, not because I deserved it, but because he is gracious. Are you getting it? That's the truth. Religious actions are deadly. Religious people are deceived because they think they're right with God. False religion deceives the mind and consequently damns the soul. And Paul's going to tell us next week, all those zealous religious sacrifices are counted as loss on the balance sheet of the soul. All those religious actions increased as debt before God. All those good deeds actually made things worse. And the only hope, the only possible gain on the balance sheet, the only way to pay off the debt of sin is knowing Christ Jesus. That's it. You must completely, listen, Christian, and listen, visitor, you must completely abandon the way of human achievement. And you must totally depend on the work of divine accomplishment. Christ died so you would not have to die eternally. And Christ rose to life so you could live eternally. He did that on your behalf. So consider what Paul's taught us. Some of you this morning may be trusting in a false gospel. You may have walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, signed a card, made a decision at camp, and you're hoping that that will be enough to get you into heaven. It won't. It won't. Only Christ can get you into heaven. Only his righteousness can get you into heaven. Only his work on the cross can get you into heaven. Others of you used to live bad, and you heard about Jesus, and now you, quote, live good, but you're not born again. There's people who know about Jesus, but they don't know him. Are you trusting in an external lifestyle, adjustments, rules you follow, but not in Christ? Friends, listen, your goody-two-shoes efforts, even as a so-called Christian, are not going to get you into heaven. Only Christ gets you into heaven. If you are saved, it is Christ who lives in you and through you. Are you getting it? What's the test? Look at it. 2 Corinthians 13:5, there in your outline. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is what? In you. He is living, dwelling, working through you. You are not the same person. unless you fail the test. Some of you fall into extremes, either legalistically counting on sacrificial actions to please God, forgetting that you're graced and loved by Christ no matter what, or you're liberally abusing God's grace as you continue in sin, but you reason your choices and freedoms are covered by His grace. Those are extremes. We live dependently, walking in obedience to His word because we want to. And when we don't want to, we put our heads down and we put out dependent effort, relying on Him. Sometimes it's agony. Sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes it's easy and God graces us. But we're in that process because our hearts have been changed. To be saved, listen carefully, to be saved of verses 7 and 8, which we'll look at next week, to be saved of verses 7 and 8, you must see the best of yourself, verses 4 through 6, as excrement. The best you can do is worthless before God, except to be flushed. That's how graphic Paul is. Those aren't my words, those are his words. And he just says, the best of who you are is nothing but excrement. You need to trust in His righteousness. See, you know what's a problem with our theology? Is that God is not high enough and we're not low enough. That's the problem with our theology. And many of you are robbing your own joy because you're coasting. If you were to describe your spiritual life, you wouldn't say you're cold. You'd not say you're hot. And that only leaves you with one other option. What is it? Lukewarm or the unsaved. It's time to repent of coasting and pursue Christ. Assurance of salvation is not based on a decision you made on the past. It's based upon the direction of your life, where you're going right now. You may be secure, you may not be secure, but you're only being assured as you follow Jesus Christ. My sheep, they hear my voice, and they what? Follow me. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.